Grace. Grace.
Grace.
Grace.
All right, so last week we started the book of Colossians. Some of the information for this teaching today was lifted from a previous teaching I did January of last year entitled Nailed to His Cross. Not much, but at least some of it. There's more than one location on the website where this has been dealt with. But now I told you last week, Paul had been told by Epaphras of the false doctrines that had infiltrated the church of Colossae, and to some extent, the Laodicean church as well, since they were only about 12 miles apart from one another. So Paul had never been there, of course, to Colossae or to Laodicea, and he wrote a letter to confront the doctrines which were challenging the gospel in the hearts of these believers. These challenges to the gospel were claiming that Christ and his redemptive work were not sufficient in themselves for salvation. Now, technically speaking, I can't really say, I say that, but the false doctrines that were coming into Colossae may not have really been focusing on what you and I understand as salvation. And so therefore, you know, when I say that they were questioning, claiming that Christ and his redemptive work is insufficient for salvation, is probably not 100% accurate, because what these people were aiming at was not salvation as you and I understand salvation. So, but nonetheless, they are indicating that everything is not culminated in Christ. You can say that, and that'd be 100% accurate. I'll explain that to a little bit degree, a little bit further as to what these doctrines were, so you might understand what I mean by what I said there. But now it's not really imperative that you pick up on it, but it will serve to deepen your grasp and appreciation of what Paul was saying, to realize in this letter that he was taking the very words these false teachers were speaking and turning them around and using those very words to prove that Christ is in fact sufficient. So he uses their own language and their own tools for their own toolbox and turns it around on them to prove the sufficiency of Christ. So also, much is made of believers being in Christ. And so that's one of the reasons why we sing some of the songs we did this morning, which, though true on its own, it was very strategic in this letter to point out that we are in Christ, and that that being in Christ is what makes salvation, makes the work of Christ sufficient, in that it's not something that's on the outside external to us, but we are involved in it because we're brought into Christ and Christ is brought into us. And so it was strategic in this letter in combating these pagan doctrines. So that's one of the reasons why you'll see the words in him, in him, in him, in him throughout the narrative. So, and I like to tell you little backdrop stories like that so that you understand when we're reading it, these words are not just, whatever popped in his head when he was writing the letter. These were strategic words. He was using these on purpose. So starting Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those in Laodicea and for those who have not met me face to face." Now this reveals the man Paul, who had been reconciled to Christ and shared his passion for his own. Paul never forgot how in his life prior to Christ, he had persecuted the church. And persecuting Christ himself, actually, by attacking his children. Now Paul ever lived to adore Christ and serve him by adoring and serving his children. So, you know, he's done a complete 180. Would you not agree? Yeah. So, and I think that shows up in the way that he addresses this, because he didn't know these people. The other letters are people that he had not only met, but he had invested a fair amount of time in, 3, 6 months, all the way up to 3 years in some places. He had invested his life in day upon day, hour upon hour, praying with these people, teaching them, visiting their homes. And so there's a reason why he had connected this with them. But his only connectedness with the Colossian church was Epaphras and the fact that these people belonged to Jesus. And that's all that was necessary for Paul. Well, Paul had never met them, but they were his brothers and sisters, and his beloved fellow servant Epaphras was their father in the faith. In a spiritual sense, Paul likely saw them kind of like his spiritual grandchildren, in a way of speaking, because Epaphras was his son in the faith. Because he was won to the Lord through Paul's ministry, and he met him in Ephesus, and then Epaphras went back to his hometown of Colossae and evangelized that. So everybody who got born again through Epaphras was indirectly, you know, the grandchildren, if you will, spiritually speaking, of Paul. This struggle for them that he said he had was a spiritual one. Upon hearing the concerns of Epaphras' heart for these believers, Paul no doubt sought God in prayer along with Epaphras in fastings and intercessions, requiring before the throne of God that he give them some words of grace to impart to these believers that might redeem them from these lying doctrines that were seeking to tempt them away from Christ. These are not overstated and flowery words. I'm telling you, we see some of them in Paul's own hand as we progress through the chapter. So verse 2 says, "My goal is that their hearts, having been knit together in love, may be encouraged, and that they may all have the riches that assurance brings in their understanding of the knowledge of the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." Now, I want us to look at that for a second. His goal, so the goal of this whole letter is stated right here, is that their hearts, having been knit together in love. Now, I want you to notice that this is something that you see throughout the body of the New Testament, that you really cannot progress in your growth in Christ alone. There's a necessity for community. There's a necessity for an exchange of love between you and your brothers and sisters in Christ and their love for you. Are you hearing me? That's very important. I know it doesn't sound that important, but I'm telling you it is. I don't remember, I think it was last week in this letter, I know it mentions it in other letters, where it links together our love for one another and our embracing of the love that God has for us that opens the door for our understanding greater knowledge of Christ. Our ability to understand him better is rooted in our embracing of the love he's given for us and our receptivity of the love that our brothers and sisters have for us, as well as expression of our love for the Lord and for our brothers and sisters. That back and forth, that bi-directional love, creates an environment in which we can understand and grasp the knowledge of Jesus Christ, and other environments do not facilitate that at all. So this is why people who make the erroneous claim that, well, I don't need to meet together with my brothers and sisters in Christ, I don't need to be in a local assembly because I can meet God on my own. Well, you can to a limited degree. It is very limited. And the Bible goes out of its way to say so. Now, are there extreme situations? Will God meet a person who might be in solitary confinement or something like that? Of course he will. But we're talking about when you have got the opportunity to fellowship with your brothers and sisters and you choose against it. If you not only just to receive their love, but invest your love into them, you have cut yourself off from the knowledge of Christ. That is, this is a big deal. Amen. Can anybody hear me?
Yes.
So having been there, that their hearts being knit together in love may be encouraged, and that they may have all possess all the riches that assurance brings in their understanding of and knowledge of the mystery of God, who is Jesus Christ. Jesus is the mystery of God. So it's their understanding and knowledge of the assurance of that knowledge that they are encouraged by. And that happens inside the environment of the love of the brethren. It says, in whom are hidden, which is why it's a mystery. It's hidden. All of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now, the New Testament scriptures mention this mystery hidden in God regarding Christ 15 times. These mysteries include our sharing in the very glory that Jesus has, both now and at the end. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 says this, and most certainly the mystery of godliness is great. He was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and taken back up into glory. Now, I have told you this many times, and I say it about a lot of things, that I love a line from Michael Card. This time, it's in his song, Live This Mystery, which says, the mystery of life in Christ is that Christ can live in you. Love that phrase. The mystery of life in Christ is that Christ can live in you. And that is in large part what Paul's message to these Colossian believers is. The best way to rid them of the corruptions of false teaching is by exposing them even further to Christ, who is the truth. And as Paul calls him in this chapter, the embodiment of all wisdom and all knowledge. Amen? Now, it's understood this means all true knowledge. There's a lot of false knowledge out there. But the Colossians were being delivered from that. And so he's revealing Jesus, who is the truth in all wisdom and all knowledge. Now, there were essentially three doctrines infiltrating these churches, particularly the Colossian church. Or perhaps what I should say is an odd and eclectic blending of three separate doctrines, because it really wasn't three independent doctrines. It was a blending of three. One of them was an early form of Gnosticism. Now, on the website, I have an article that I wrote a long time ago called Docetism and Gnosticism, because those were two predominant pagan doctrines in the early church, or in the early world in the first century. And so those two were the two predominant doctrines that seek to infiltrate the church. So if you learn about those two, you're going to understand a lot of things that are written about in the New Testament. You're going to like, oh, well, wait a minute. Wow, that's why Paul said that. Yeah, that's why Paul said that. Wow, that's why John said that. Well, you're right. That's why John said that. Because if you remember, like in 1 John, one of the things of Docetism is a belief. Well, it's also part of Gnosticism. There's a blending there as well. But in these beliefs, there was a thought, especially in Gnosticism, that the natural world is 100% evil. There's nothing good or redemptive in the natural world. And that the natural world has its own creator. And because the natural world is evil and everything in it, therefore the creator of the natural world is evil. But there is the creator of the spiritual world, which is a different God. And everything there is good. And so the idea of Gnosticism was to try to receive special knowledge that illuminated their eyes and their understanding, their minds, so they could transcend this natural world to the spiritual world. So you can see there's a difference between that and what we call salvation. Right? Amen? Can you see the difference? So to them, Christ was not the vehicle to get you there. He helped, but he didn't get you all the way home, okay? And that was their version of what you might call salvation, what we would call salvation in the New Covenant. Their idea was different. I don't know how many people, and again, I revert back to sci-fi because I've always been a bit of a sci-fi fan, but I don't know how many people really spend any time watching the Stargate series, but in Stargate, one of the cultures that they ran into were called the Ancients, and that a lot of those people had transcended. They had, or what was the word, Terry? What was the word they used? Ascension. It was ascension. And the idea of ascension, literally, that whole thing was Gnosticism. Literally. They didn't even try to hide it. It literally is not. It was by divesting themselves from every all fleshly encumbrances, and by acquiring special knowledge, they would literally lose their corporeal form and be caught up into the cosmic ether and do all that was good. It's just a silly notion, but it was really just a sci-fi rendering of Gnosticism. That's literally what they believed. Key elements of this Gnostic belief. Now, this was an early form of Gnosticism, so how much they believed of the final form, I don't know. But one thing seems pretty certain is that a key element, which was part of it, undoubtedly, was the need to acquire special knowledge through two primary sources: divine revelation given by spiritual messengers. Because everything in the natural world is bad, and the God of this natural world is bad, so the only way we're going to get it is some benevolent spirits from the spiritual realm come and reveal to us special knowledge about the spiritual realm. Okay, so it's by special, which is why this chapter talks about worshiping of angels, or and the word angels probably doesn't really mean angels; it means messenger, which is the word angel means messenger, so. Worshipping of spiritual messengers is something that Gnosticism would have embraced. Okay? So try to retrofit that on a Christian doctrine, we would see that as angels, the beings that you and I refer to as angels. Okay? So there you see it's kind of a blending of various doctrines. But there's two ways to receive this knowledge. One was by divine revelation given by spiritual messengers, and the second was by mystical knowledge derived by inward and personal spiritual experiences. And now this knowledge was believed to be hidden, which is why Paul's bringing up the mystery of Christ. Okay? See how he's targeting things on purpose that he knows that these believers have heard from pagan sources. Okay? This hidden, this not, I'm sorry?
He's using wisdom.
He's using wisdom. This knowledge was believed to be his hidden from most people and only revealed to a select few consisting of the spiritual elite. The goal of this special knowledge was to transcend the natural world into the spiritual world. The natural world, like I said, was viewed as evil. Now, I have notes about this on the bottom. All of this will be on the website, and I'll have additional notes on the very, very bottom, as well as a link to the article so you can find out all that you need to know. The next thing was asceticism. This is a lifestyle of voluntary self-denial and renunciation of worldly pleasures and desires, often for the purpose of achieving a spiritual goal, self-discipline, or greater understanding. That's what's you can see that in a lot of the Eastern mysticisms, with some monks and Tibetan monks and. Various forms of Eastern religions teach and this also was true of the Essenes, who are brought up in scripture. They lived out in the desert in caves, and they divorced themselves from any type of creature comfort, thinking that by doing this they were becoming more spiritual. In all reality, they are not. And Paul addresses that when we get to chapter 3. In fact, all you're doing is cutting yourself off from experiences, which, if you have eyes to see, will just reveal God to you. Because everything that God created reveals Him, right? And God desired that journey of acquisition of knowing Him to be pleasurable. God did not want your road that you travel down to get Him to know Him better to be one that you don't want to travel down because it's so miserable. You know what I mean? He wants to be known, and it couldn't be any other way, because to know God, the Bible says that at his right hand are, you know, in his presence are is pleasures, and at his right hand is in his presence is fullness of joy, I mean, and his right hand pleasures forevermore. So the journey there can't be a bad one altogether, right? And getting to know God, you can get to know Him through music and through vacation spots and through, you know, walks through the woods and through communication with friends and through food. And you get to know God by the things that he has made. Amen. And when you cut yourself off from that, now you just try to approach God intellectually. Well, we already know the Bible has a lot to say about that. You cannot intellectually capture God. He has to be revealed to you by his Spirit, amen, and through the things that he meant. So asceticism was another thing that was reaching into these people, okay? And we're going to see this. You would not know necessarily the word asceticism. You would not have necessarily known the word Gnosticism. But now you know what those two things are. When we read them in chapter 2 and chapter 3, you're going, oh, yeah, I can see that must have been, that's what Pastor Mark was telling us about. Those two things I can clearly see in what Paul's addressing here. The last one was just a rebooting and repurposing of some of the tenets of Judaism. So what they were being taught or being influenced by was a blending of Gnosticism, asceticism, and Judaism all together in some weird homogenized mess. And so it was you can imagine that any one of these could cause confusion. Blend them together, and boy, you've got a melting pot of pure and unbridled confusion. Now, in as regard to Judaism, we're talking about the entire spectrum of the Old Covenant practice and teachings. These include the Old Testament writings, some of which have been fulfilled in Christ, some of which are being fulfilled in us as we walk after the Holy Spirit, not according to the flesh, and some of which have been are just completely done away with, right? Now, and of course, you know, you can look later on in Colossians chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, Hebrews chapter 10, 1 through 23, Romans 8, 1 through 8 to see examples of all that. Now, again, the false teachings were not strictly any one of these, but more of a blending of Jewish practices like dietary restrictions, which would go right into asceticism, wouldn't it? Asceticism is to divorce yourself from all different kinds of pleasures. So that would play right into don't eat pork. You can't have bacon, that's just horrible. That's terrible. You know, you can't have shellfish. You can't do this. You can't do that. There's a lot of things, all of this denying of yourself. So Judaism, some tenets of Judaism fit right in with asceticism, didn't it? Also, festivals together with pagan variations of spiritual beings and angels, all wrapped up within the philosophical ideas that focused on human effort and rituals rather than on Christ. So that's what they were being exposed to. Paul countered these beliefs by stressing the supremacy of Jesus Christ over all creation and asserting that salvation and true spiritual maturity is available to anyone who believes, not just a special elite group. Remember, that's what Gnostics believed, that special knowledge was really only available to a special elite group of people. He says, no, Jesus is available to everybody, and he's enough. So you can see he's targeting these beliefs, isn't he, by saying these things, right? Anyone who will believe, not just some spiritual group of elites, that any and all believers in Christ Jesus are complete in him and do not need additional spiritual practices for salvation or for spiritual growth. So with that understanding, let's start back over in the very beginning of chapter 2, I've only read a couple of verses, and move forward. Look for places, as we're reading, look for places where Paul draws out language consistent with these pagan beliefs, okay? And misappropriations of the Old Testament scriptures and how he weaves them into the true gospel message pointing to the supremacy of Christ. Also pay attention to how many times he mentions in Christ or in him, okay? Now, so starting in verse 1 again, for I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those that are in Laodicea and for as many have not met me face to face. My goal in writing you is that your hearts, having been knit together in love, may be encouraged and that they may have all the riches that assurance brings in their understanding of and the knowledge of the mystery of God, who is Jesus Christ, in whom are hidden all treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now, you can tell already he's kind of baiting them, not only by what we've just talked about, by addressing these various belief systems, but he's bringing up that the knowledge of Jesus Christ is, in fact, hidden. So what is he encouraging them to do? Seek him. Seek him. Take your focus away from these other religions, these other doctrines, and set your eyes straight forward and seek Christ. Because in him is all the things that these other things are promising, but they can't deliver on. Amen? He said, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, I say this so that no one will deceive you through arguments that sound reasonable. Now we've seen this demonic tactic many times. Both Satan and the beliefs he inspires all have elements of truth, and on the surface, sound convincing. You might even say reasonable. This is why we have the precious Holy Spirit of God given to us, that we might know the truth, who is Jesus, and discern his voice, and not follow the voice of strangers. This is also why we have sacred gathering places of the saints, under shepherd leadership of pastors, grounded in God's words, whose primary job is to teach sound doctrine in word and practice before the saints. That's why we have this, right? That's why we have this. And Epaphras had been doing a very good job. Probably Philemon had been doing a good job, but they ran into some things that were beyond their skill, beyond their pay grade, and so they went to the apostle. Epaphras went back to his source. The guy who introduced me to Jesus clearly knows more about him than I do. But also look at the heart of Epaphras. He loved these people. And, he did not, if you remember the map I showed you last week, Ephesus was just a jog. It was probably several days' journey. But, a jog from where he lived in Colossae. That's where he met Paul. But in order to get this instruction from Paul, he had to travel all the way to Jerusalem, which is a much bigger route, and go visit him in prison and pour out his heart about his brothers and his sisters in Colossae. And together, even though we really don't know the backstory of what happened, we kind of do, don't we? Because we can see through the book of Acts how Paul and the apostles and the other apostles and people like that dealt with things like that. The first thing they did after this information was disseminated to Paul was, I guarantee that Paul grabbed Epaphras' hands and they hit their knees. And they began to pray and intercede and fast and seek God's face. And this letter was the grace that was imparted to Paul's words to pen to these people. It wasn't just, I got an answer for that. Let me flip over in my manual here and I'll just write down these facts. No. He had to seek God and hear from God directly and then invest that grace into these people. And that's what we're reading this morning. Amen. So I think that's very important that we understand. Again, it's rooted in relationship, a give and take of love. Amen. An investment. So verse 5. For though I am absent from you in body, I am present with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your morale and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Notice that instead of calling into question their steadfastness at this early point in his letter to them, he encourages all that is in them, which is devoted to Christ. Don't we see that same tendency in Jesus when he wrote the letters to the seven churches? He said, I see that you do this right, and I see that you do that right, and I see that you're doing this over here, and boy, you have my praise for that. But nevertheless, I have this against you, right? He always started off with praise. And so Paul encourages them and builds them up and says, I rejoice. Even though I'm absent in body, I'm present with you in spirit, and I'm rejoicing to see your morale and the firmness of your faith in Christ, right? Notice also that what Paul points out next is how they were taught to receive Jesus not as Savior, but as Lord. He mentions this as a preamble to the encouraging and ongoing life lived in accordance with Jesus' kingly reign in and over their lives. So in verse 6, he says, therefore, actually, let me just go ahead and read 5 and then 6. For though I'm absent from you in body, I am present with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your morale and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Therefore, we always pay attention to these words, don't we? Therefore, and for, and if, we always pay attention to that. Therefore, just as you have received Christ Jesus as Lord, not as Savior, as Lord, continue to live your lives in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and firm in your faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thanksgiving towards God. Well, I tell you, in that environment right there, if they just did what he said in verse 6 and 7, this problem would have cleared itself up. Are you hearing me? Therefore, just as you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, I got into a discussion with somebody the other day, and I swear, sometimes I just can't believe where people's heads go. You know, they look at statements like, that we have to make Jesus the Lord of our life, and they read into that what you're claiming that you're doing is that you are making Jesus Lord, when he was Lord long before you were even born. He doesn't need you to make him Lord. I'm like, I didn't say that. Paul didn't say that. He said you need to make him as your Lord. What part are we missing here? You know, but it's just like people really got a wall built up that's been fortified and well strengthened by a lot of times by the doctrine they receive in their church. That's all about Jesus as Savior. And it never occurs to them that Jesus has to be Lord or you can't be saved. The safety of Jesus is to be in his kingdom. And you can't be in his kingdom until you've defected from the one that you were in. And the way that you defect is by declaring Jesus as your new king, your new potentate, your Lord. That's how you got into the gate of the kingdom. This isn't rocket science. This is the way every single government and kingdom works on this planet. It's the way it's supposed to work anyway, right? So, but he says here, therefore, just as you have received Jesus Christ as Lord, continue to live your lives in him as him being your Lord. In other words, live his Lordship. Isn't that essentially what it means? Continue to live your lives this way in him. In what way? In him being your Lord. Rooted and built up in him. And firm in your faith just as you were taught and overflowing in it with thanksgiving. Now, you can see very easily here how Paul is building up a case for Christ's all-sufficiency in this word, so can't you? Now, because, I mean, especially by the word Lord. I mean, because the word Lord there means one in supreme authority. One who has all power and all authority concerning fill in the blank. In this case, the fill in the blank were the Colossian believers. He has all rights and all authority and all power concerning you. Well, then therefore he would have to be also all sufficient, wouldn't he? Now he begins to address the false teachings by way of concerned statements of warning. Verse 8, be careful not to allow anyone to captivate. The word captivate means to lead you away captive as if you were prey. As if you were something that they trapped and they caught as prey, okay? Be careful not to allow anyone to captivate you through an empty, deceitful philosophy. The word there, deceitful philosophy, means a seducing rationale. It means intellectual arguments that sound reasonable, right? That is according to human tradition or doctrines and the elemental spirits of the world and not according to Christ. See, he always goes back to Christ being the sufficiency, right? Now, what are these elemental spirits he's talking about here? Now, among the ancient Greek philosophers, it designated the four basic and elemental essential elements of which the universe consisted, namely earth, water, air, and fire. And this is brought up in 2 Peter 3, verse 10 and 12. When used figuratively as it is here, it refers to the elements or first principles of any doctrine, whether Christian, as in Hebrews 5, 12, or pagan, as it is here. He's talking about pagan doctrine. So when he says elemental spirits, you look that up. The word spirits there doesn't mean actual spirits, okay? It's talking about first principles and doctrines. Now, again, it's a broad term, so it can mean any number of things, but if it's used figuratively, it's not referring to actual spirits. Paul calls these elemental spirits, he also calls them ceremonial ordinances. And while he indirectly alludes to a connection with the ceremonial and ritual aspects of the Mosaic Law in doing so, the words worldly elements or elemental spirits, both here and in Colossians 2:8 and later on in verse 20 in the same chapter, and also in the letter to the Galatians, in Galatians 4:1-5, seem more connected to this present age or the kingdoms and ways of this present world. Okay, so the belief system, in other words, the fundamental doctrines of these pagans that have come into you. Okay, that's what he's addressing here. I'm going to go ahead and read to you Galatians chapter 4, verse 1 through 5, so you can see this showing up in another environment. It says, "Now I mean that an heir, as long as he is a minor, is no different from a slave, though he is an owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. So also we, when we were minors, were enslaved under the basic forces or elemental forces or elemental spirits of the world." Same wording, just translated a little differently. "But when the appropriate time had come, God sent out his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might be adopted as sons with full rights." Thank you, Jesus. Then later on in chapter 4 of Galatians, verses 9 through 11, it says, "But now that you have come to know God, or rather be known by him, how is it that you've turned back again to these weak and basic worldly or elemental forces? Do you want again to be enslaved to them all over again? You are observing religious days and months and seasons and years." Notice what he means by those elemental forces. All of these natural rituals, right? He says you are observing of religious days and months and seasons and years. "I fear for you that my work for you may have been in vain." So the Galatians were dealing with something kind of similar, weren't they? Only theirs was strictly Judaism, okay? Whereas the Colossians was a hodgepodge of all kinds of weird things. So these elements are referring to those earthly, ceremonial, and ritualistic aspects of the law contained in the rudiments of the knowledge of Christ. But they did, because they did. I mean, if you look at all these things in the Old Covenant and the Old Testament, they taught things about Christ, didn't they? But they just talked about Christ. They contained the rudimentary, basic, foundational knowledge of the Messiah, but they did not possess nor directly reveal the reality or the person of Christ. Right? They simply pointed vaguely towards the reality of Christ. Even as Hebrews 11:13 says, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them with squinted eyes from a distance." That's what the Old Testament did. They kind of suggested Jesus, but didn't bring him into clear focus, and you certainly didn't meet him, right? Or 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 14 through 16. "But their minds," talking about the Israelites, "were closed. For unto this day, at the reading of the old covenant, the same veil remains unlifted. It is not lifted because they have set aside, because it is set aside only in Christ. However, to this day, when Moses is read, a veil still lies over their hearts. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, that veil is removed." So these rudimentary things of the old covenant pointed to a vague apparition of Christ without the full person of him. Amen? And so he's coming against these elemental spirits, these elemental doctrines of these pagans, and the elemental doctrines of Judaism, all being blended together, pulling them away from who they already have, right? These things, especially the Judaistic ones, those were all pointing to the Jesus you already have. So why are you going back to the type and shadow instead of holding on to the reality of? Amen? Okay? When Moses was read, was and is read, they don't see the clear picture of its fulfillment until they turn to Christ, at which point he will be revealed to them. Now, previously in chapter 3 in Galatians, Paul called the law a schoolmaster, which was to bring the Jews to this knowledge of Jesus. Okay, I'm going to read that to you. I know that we're dealing with Colossians, but I want referencing Galatians because it gives us better understanding of what's going on here in Colossians, okay? So in chapter 3, which is before chapter 4 that I just read, Galatians 3, verse 22 through 26, it says, "But the Scriptures has imprisoned everything under sin's power so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Before this faith was made available, we were confined under the law." He uses that word, under the law, regularly. That's very important. I said that's very important. The words under the law are super important. "Before this faith came, we were confined under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith was revealed. The law, then, was our guardian until Christ, so that we could be justified by faith. But since that faith has now come, we are no longer under a guardian. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." Again, Paul points to the supremacy of Christ by appealing to the Gnostic ideas of acquiring special knowledge, but then shows that knowledge is both in Christ and about Christ alone. If you want spiritual truth, you want spiritual understanding and wisdom, he's called Jesus. You need not look any further. And if you look elsewhere, you won't find it. Amen? Also, I want you to be observant readers. Notice how many times Paul uses the words under the law. This is very, very deliberate wording. It is literally a positional statement, as is made clear by further illustrating that relationship as being under a guardian or under a schoolmaster. What one learns under a guardian, but what do you mean by a guardian? Well, you know that in households, particularly that had money, a father would often be busy with work and he would appoint tutors or what you and I might call nannies or something like that, that would watch them and school them and train them so that when the time came, the son could take his rightful stand next to his father in society and already be acting and walking and talking like his dad. Okay? The daughter would be schooled to be a proper woman and be like her mother. This is what guardians were. They were set there to train them for what they are supposed to live like after the training's done. Right? Does that make sense? Same thing with a schoolmaster or a teacher or a professor. You're set underneath them in preparation for how they are to live in the future when they no longer are in school. It's preparatory, isn't it? So it is here with the law. The promises of God in Christ under the new covenant are not antagonistic against the law, nor do they nullify the law or its teachings. It was those very teachings that brought you to Christ. Amen? So they couldn't be against Christ, because they brought you to Christ. Right? In Roman, but that's what it means by being under. So when we get there, once we arrive at sonship, or adult, child, mature adulthood, as children, male or female, it's a non-gender specific word, then we're no longer under. We're standing on our own, right out over here. But what do we look like now? We look like everything we were taught. Okay? So those who are under the law have not heard the law yet. Because if they'd heard the law, they would find Christ. And they would come to Christ and now no longer be under a tutor. Because the tutoring's over. You passed. Is everybody with me? Now, if we had that understanding, which is exactly the understanding Paul's trying to convey here, you would not have Christians that are so stupid as to think that the law has got nothing to do with the Christian. It was the very education that brought you to Jesus. It's the very education that revealed Jesus. So how could it be contrary to him? Amen? Romans 3, Paul clearly states, do we then make the law void through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. The words make void means to render inoperative, to make inactive, to make idle and ineffective, to render useless. Do we do that to the law through faith? No. He says, instead, we establish it. What's the word establish mean? It means to cause to stand, to be set in place, to establish, and to confirm. Rather than laying the law to one side, our very lives confirm the law. So in all Paul is saying about our not being under the law anymore, what he is not saying is that it has been abrogated or rendered unimportant under the new covenant. In fact, among the chief goals of the new covenant is to cause the righteous requirements that were written down in the law to be accomplished in us as we walk after the dictates of the Holy Spirit and not after our flesh. Isn't that what Romans 8 tells us? When we were children under a schoolmaster, we were largely controlled by our flesh. That's why we needed the marm there to give us a swat on the wrist and say, come on, Johnny, get back in. We need to get back to our studies. Quit screwing around, right? Get your focus. I need your attention, right? That's what it was there for. Now in Christ, we have been set free from the tyranny of our flesh, of our base childlike nature, and are now under the power of the Holy Spirit who perfects the righteous works of the law through us as we obey and submit to him. Amen? Can you see that's in the writing of Paul? That's what he was talking about. So going back now to Colossians chapter 2, starting in verse 9. For in him, that is in Christ, all the fullness of deity lives in a bodily form. What did he just do? Which of the three belief systems did he just give a black eye? Gnosticism. Because Gnosticism thought the world was evil and everything in it's evil. So God could not have come in the flesh because flesh is evil. If it's a good God, he couldn't be incarcerated in the flesh because flesh is evil. This is why Gnosticism and Docetism were the very things that John was addressing in his letter of 1 John. When he started off his letter, he really bore down hard on, he says, that which we have seen of the word of God, which our hands have handled of the word of life. Amen? Meaning he wasn't an apparition. He was real. We ate with this man, right? He would break bread and hand it to us, and we would touch his hands. His hands touched me, touched my mom, touched my children, and healed them. He was a real physical guy. 1 John was addressing these pagan doctrines, which is why he made such a big deal that Jesus literally came in the flesh. And he goes on in 1 John and says, and we are witnesses of these things because we walked and talked with the guy. This isn't word of mouth. I was there. I know he was real. Right? So when we read these things in Scripture, we know they're coming against real doctrines that were going on in that day. Right? Not afraid to confront. Amen. Thank you, God, that they weren't. So verse 9, in him all the fullness of deity lives in bodily form, and you have been filled in him who is the head over every ruler and every authority. Now, here is where Paul was challenging the pagan doctrines which had begun to infiltrate the Colossian church. For Gnosticism, again, includes the idea of not only the natural world being evil, but also the God who created it. That there was a separate God who was the creator of spiritual realm, and that God was a good God. and he could have never come down here in a physical body. Paul paints a picture of Christ Jesus as being both the good God and the physical human male all at the same time, thus providing a full frontal attack against Gnostic beliefs. Furthermore, he tells them that they are complete in him, and that the filth or evil of the flesh had been permanently expunged from them. That's something the Gnostics didn't believe. There's no redeeming of flesh because it is evil. There's no way to redeem it. So you just have to be separated from your flesh and transcend. And he's like, no, the gospel of Jesus Christ redeemed all of man, including our bodies. Can you see how that runs completely diametrically opposed to Gnosticism? Do you see that? Okay. Verse 11, in him you were also circumcised, not, however, with a circumcision performed by human hands, but by the removal of the fleshly body, that is, through the circumcision done by Christ. Having been buried with him in baptism, you also have been raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. And even though you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he nevertheless made you alive with him, having forgiven you all transgressions. Now, as I've told you many times, the word raised together, both here and throughout the New Testament, points to a condition or work affected by union with Christ in his resurrection, taking place and proceeding from it. If I'm not, I'm reconciled together with him in the likeness of his death, and then I'm reconciled together in the likeness of his resurrection. But it's with him, not for him. Right? Remember that the scriptures are very clear about what Jesus did for us and when. Romans chapter 5 tells us that Jesus was offered up on the cross for our offenses, but he was raised from the dead for our justification. The death dealt with the sin. The raising from the dead dealt with our justification. So, and I died with him, that dealt with my offenses. When I raised with him, I was justified. Amen? However, the means of our partaking of this is by joining him, meaning we die with Christ. And when that happens, sin loses its grip on us, as we learn in Romans chapter 6. We have died to sin in Christ. But this condition is not enough. God did not send Jesus to die only to procure a bride who is only dead to sin. He wants a bride who is alive to righteousness. So we don't just die with him, we rise with him. Amen? Which is symbolized in the covenant meal we take in communion. Amen? Baptism is also a sign chosen by God of the effectiveness of that death and resurrection work. Romans 6:4 says so. But all of this is accomplished by faith, both initial faith and ongoing trust. My initial faith in Christ brings me into him and causes me to die with him initially. But every time as I'm growing in Christ, as I'm maturing in Christ, and more of the flesh is being put to death in me, I climb up on that cross again. I choose to die daily, like Paul did. Amen? And as I die, I also rise. Amen? So going on, now beginning in verse 14, Paul begins addressing Judaism, but in the light of the redemption we have in Christ under the power and tenets of the new covenant ratified in his precious blood. So verse 14 says, he has destroyed what was against us, a certificate of indebtedness expressed in decrees which were opposed to us. He has taken it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Now, what does certificate of indebtedness or handwriting of requirements, as you probably have in, if you're reading the King James, what is Paul referring to? Now, we have to be careful here because these requirements are said here to have been taken out of the way and nailed to his cross. This does not take a it doesn't take a genius to figure out that this must be different than the righteous requirement of the law that has to be fulfilled in us. Is somebody with me? Romans 8 says that what the law could not do, and that was weak through the flesh, Christ did, or God did, by sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us under the new covenant, who do not walk after their flesh, but after spirit. So there's a part of the law that's required for righteousness, even under the new covenant. Is somebody with me or not? I mean, it says that Jesus died and rose, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in me. That's altogether then removed from me. Can you see the difference between the language? Yes? So obviously here, he can't be referring to the law, can he? Because the law is going to be fulfilled in me, not removed from me. Not taken out of the way. So we can't, we already know something it can't mean. Now, I'm telling you this because, believe it or not, as much of a miracle of ignorance this is, it is so often taught in Christian churches that that's referring to the law itself. And if they had just taken a few pages back to the book of Romans, it talks about there's a part of the law that's a requirement for righteousness in New Covenant believers. So we can't be the whole law. You see what I'm saying? This is why we got to study to make ourselves show ourselves approved, correctly dividing the word of truth. We can't afford to be stupid. We can't even afford to be ignorant. We need to be informed. Amen. Would you agree with me? So it doesn't take a genius to tell that this must be different than the righteous requirements of the law mentioned in Romans 8, which far from being taken out of the way are actually fulfilled in us as we obey the work of the Holy Spirit within us. So what certificate of indebtedness or writing of requirements is Paul referring to? Well, perhaps before I address this, I need to define what it means to move them out of the way and be nailed to the cross. The word blotting out handwriting is possibly, an allusion to a custom back then of discharging the writing from a parchment by the application of a fluid which would dissolve the blackening principle of the ink. It's kind of like you ever seen erasable ink before? Yes. or invisible ink where you add something and it makes it appear. Well, they had a liquid they could put on a parchment that would do the opposite. It would dislodge the part of the ink that actually left a black mark to expunge it like an eraser from the document, okay? So they could rewrite something or change it. It would therefore be a method of expunging a writing which that generation would have been familiar with, okay? So that method would have been. So blotting out the handwriting probably called to mind in that audience the process of blotting out things from documents, particularly legal documents. Nailing it to his cross. There may be another reference here to some ancient mode of annulling legal obligations by nailing them to a post. Antiquated laws are said to have been thus abrogated, especially back there and in that part of the world and in Asia. I wonder myself whether or not it was a variation of this that inspired Luther to nail the 95 Theses to the church door. Not to be one who was particularly shy or cloaking what he had to say or do. He was pretty bold. Also, some time ago, and in similar manner, banks in our nation used to use sharp instruments to puncture a hole through checks as a sign that they had been paid. Such seems to be the basic meaning here, only it's saying he did this by nailing it to a cross, his cross. Jesus' very last words on the cross was teleo, which means to make an end or to accomplish, to complete something. It does not merely mean to put an end to something, but to bring it to perfection or to its intended goal, to carry it through. So knowing this, what do we think these handwriting of requirements were? Well, it cannot be the law itself because the entire New Testament is predicated on the law. Now, to be sure, our righteousness is not predicated on the law, but on faith in Christ. And we are no longer of the law or under the law. Right? I'm no longer under the law now that I've come to Christ. I'm not of the law. I'm not a product. Amen. Okay. But as we have mentioned several times this morning, the law is fulfilled in and through us who are not led by our flesh, but by the Holy Spirit. John tells us that when a Christian sins, he's living as though there were no law. So this can't be talking about the law being moved out of the way. The Antichrist is called the spirit of lawlessness. So being without the law can't be a good thing. James talks about, tells us that we're not to judge our brothers, because if we do that, we are judging the law. And if we judge the law, we can't at the same time be a doer of the law. He says that as though doing the law must be important for the believer. He also likens the believer with the law there. If we judge a believer, we are judging the law. Why? Because the believer is fulfilling the law. Yeah? And also, Paul tells us that we do not make the law void by faith, but rather we establish the law by faith in Romans 3:31 that I read you earlier. So the law itself, being, as Paul said in Romans 7, just, holy, and good, did not need to be moved out of the way. In fact, it could not. Even now, under the new covenant, we are not free to lie, kill, steal, bear false witness, or any other of the ten, which find their value in the very character of God himself, who cannot change. If these commandments find their value in the person and character of God, who himself cannot change, therefore these laws cannot change. Right? Well, if we keep reading, Paul will give us what we need to discern what he meant. Verse 15, disarming the rulers and authorities, he has made a public disgrace of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you with respect to food or drink, or in matters of a feast or a new moon or Sabbath days, plural. These are only the shadow of the things to come, but the reality is the person of Jesus. So what is he talking about? He's talking about all the ritualistic and ceremonial and cleansing aspects of the Old Testament law. He's not talking about the law itself. He's talking about some of the rituals, the ceremonies, and all those things that were types and symbols of Christ. Right? That would also include the Passover lamb. That was a type and symbol of Christ. I don't offer lambs anymore. Can't remember the last time I sacrificed a lamb. I can't remember the last time I went to church and had to have a burnt offering done for my sins. Can't remember the last time that I had to offer up two turtle doves and a ephah of flour and oil to cover something stupid I did. Why? Because all those were types and symbols that pointed to the fulfillment of Christ, what he did. And he nailed that to his cross, moving those things out of the way. Are you seeing this? Yes. Can you also see it couldn't be talking about the law in its entirety? I mean, I'm getting looks like you guys are still not quite getting it. Yes or no?
I'm trying.
The law, the whole Old Testament. You need to understand, and this is one thing that does make it a little difficult, Pam, is the fact that even under the new covenant, Jesus himself did this. The term, the law, could have meant any one of three or four different things. It could have meant the entire Old Testament. It could have meant the Pentateuch. It could have been referring to specifically the laws given to the priests and the Levites. Or it could be referring to the Torah, the whole Torah, the Pentateuch, or it could be referring to the ceremonial laws, meaning the feast days and the Sabbaths, the days of rest that are associated with the feast days, new moons, and stuff like that. It could be referring to any of those things, okay? Context is what tells you which one it's talking about, okay? Like Jesus will quote something in the law, so you know what he's talking about, and he'll call it the law, by which he meant one of the Ten Commandments, maybe, because that's another one. The Ten Commandments are also referred to as the law, okay? So you've got all these things can mean the law. So it means the entirety or one of these divisions of. So when we say that the handwriting requirements that were contrary to us, he moved out of the way, nailing it to his cross, did he mean the whole Old Testament? Did he mean the Pentateuch? Did he mean the laws given to the priests and the Levites? Did he mean the Ten Commandments? What did he mean? Okay. Well, we don't have to wonder. He tells us. He says, don't let someone plunder you and take you captive regarding these ceremonial ritualistic things that were in the law. New moons, Sabbath days, what you eat, those kind of things. He tells us. Now we know what division he's referring to, and now we can save ourselves from the delusion that he meant that he took away the whole law. Are you seeing? Does that make sense to you now? Okay. So it's a reference to the external rites, rituals, and ceremonies of the law. All of these things Paul lists here are things which are types and shadows. Not a single command from the Ten Commandments were a type and shadow. None of them were. These external rituals were types and shadows. Okay. Did it solidify now? Do you get that? The types and shadows are the things that were fulfilled in the person of Christ. Did Jesus fulfill everything in the law? No, he did not. The Bible said that heaven and earth will pass away, will not pass away until the last jot and tittle of the law has been fulfilled. But once it has been fulfilled, the earth will be renovated by fire. That's still in our future. So has everything in the law been fulfilled? Of course it hasn't. You and I are still fulfilling things in the law right now. Jesus is going to fulfill part of the law when he comes and reigns on the earth for 1,000 years and then fulfills the part of the law that promised that the Jews would have complete autonomy in their land. That hasn't happened. In the history of the world, that has never happened. It's going to happen in our future. So is there still things to fulfill? Yes. Then what did Jesus fulfill? He fulfilled the types and shadows. All the things that had to do with the ritualistic cleansings and washings and things that dealt with righteousness, justification, and receiving the Holy Spirit. Those things Jesus dealt with once for all. There's no need to be circumcised. There's no need to give off offerings. There's no need for an external priesthood or a high priest. Jesus is our high priest. There's no need to celebrate or adhere to any of the feasts and festivals, recognize new moons or Sabbaths, plural, not the Sabbath, but Sabbaths, all the rest days that are associated with these holy convocations. All that's been done away with. Even the Seder meal has been replaced with what you and I call the Last Supper or communion. All of that's done away with, right? That is what he fulfilled. How do I know that? Because Paul goes out of his way to tell us that's what Jesus fulfilled. Amen? Amen. So there's no need for guesswork. We know. We also know what was not yet fulfilled. It will be. God is good for his word. He will fulfill all of it. The things that Jesus needed, the Bible also says, that Jesus fulfilled all the things that were written about him in the law. Written about who? Jesus. Not the living word who's going to come and reign for 1,000 years, but the person who's called Savior. The Savior had a saving work, a redemptive work. Did he accomplish everything the Savior was supposed to do and was prophesied about the Savior when he came? Yes, he did. Go ahead.
Would that be considered?
Yes, absolutely. The God-man. Yes, man. Absolutely. With capitalized focus on his being a man. Absolutely. Obviously, you know he is God as well. He existed from eternity past, but he had, like the Bible says in the book of Hebrews, that God the Father prepared for him a body in the womb of Mary, right? And that is the same body we read earlier. That we are saved, that our sins were dealt with in his body on the tree. Right? See, it's all coming together, right? Everything the Bible, the Old Testament prophesied and required of the Messiah when he came Jesus fulfilled every bit of it. There are some things that King Jesus has yet to fulfill in the millennial kingdom, but that wasn't part of his first coming.
Second.
It's part of his second. Amen. That's right. You look like you had something.
Well, you clarified it because I was thinking about communion. But Jesus himself said, even as you have done this, as often as you have done this,
That's right.
It would be considered, I think, a ritual, which is still ongoing.
Yes, it is. But it's a new one,
right?
It's a new one. It's not the Seder meal. Absolutely. I like that at least something under the new covenant was simplified. That's a good thing. You know, a lot of the other things became a little bit more difficult, but that became simplified. Now, if you remember, many of the feasts were also called convocations, which literally means dress rehearsals. They were a symbol pointing to Christ so that once Christ came, the symbol was no longer needed. Okay? Now, there is more to say about this, especially in the connection with the Sabbath, which I cannot afford to get into this morning. There isn't time. But I want each one of you to commit. I'm not asking you to verbally commit because then you're going to have to deal with your conscience if you don't do it. But I would like each one of you to commit to going back and at least reading or allowing the site to read it to you, because it's on the website and there's a little reader. It'll read the article to you, so you don't have to do that. And go back and look at and listen to the article. You don't have to listen to the messages, but you can if you want to. But go back and have the article read to you or read through the articles that are from back in May and June of 2023 that are all, they were all the articles I did on to Sabbath or not to Sabbath. And it was one of the, remember we have that little by request box where if you guys have a request, when I have a free Wednesday night, I will often pull something out of there and I'll teach something by request. And someone had asked me to teach on the Sabbath, and I did that back in 2023. There's also an article on the website that I wrote way back in 2018 called The Sabbath Under the New Covenant. So there's a total of 5 articles. It would do you well to familiarize yourself back with them again. And because I already know, because I've heard it from a few people, some questions that you guys have that have arisen over the years, but no one's actually come and specifically talked to me about it. So this is your chance. You got questions about the Sabbath, disgruntlements about the Sabbath, can't help you much with that, but if you got them, you can say them, I guess. Whatever, and we can deal with it next week when I address that next part, because that is what Paul brings up next, okay? Does everybody hear me? But I don't want you coming here asking questions you could have gotten if you just listened the first time back in 2023. I already addressed those, okay? So just go back and do your due diligence and listen to it again, right? You don't have to listen to what I taught. Just listening to the article itself, hitting that little play button, it'll read the article. Most of them are less than 15, 18 minutes long. So if you listen to all of them, you might have an hour and 15 minutes, okay? It's not going to kill you. So over the course of a week, if you could do that, that would save me and you and everybody else time, and that can make your questions ones that haven't already been answered. Does that make sense? Okay? So I'm encouraging you to do that because it's an important doctrine. It is one of the primary doctrines in the Old Testament that God got the most angry at Israel about not keeping. If you look back on all the times that these guys went into captivity or lost a war, more times than not, it had to do with the fact they did not keep the Sabbath holy. So it's a big deal. It's not a minor deal. But you and I understand that in the modern world, it's treated like it's a pretty minor deal. Yes or no? It's treated like, well, you know, whatever. You know, I go to church and then, you know, and I, because we've substituted Sunday for the Sabbath, as though the first day can be substituted for the seventh day, which is pure silliness if you think about it. There's no way that you can turn Saturday into Sunday. It is what it is. Wednesday is Wednesday. It's not Monday. It's not Friday. It's Wednesday. It's attached to the days of creation, and there was a day, one out of the seven, he did no work in. That's the one. God said, that day I consecrated, I declared it holy on the day that it came into existence. Notice all the times throughout the Old Testament, God says, I want you to remember the seventh day and keep it what I declared it, holy. You maintain what I said. So should we treat it lightly?
No.
No, we should not. No, we should not. And yet I think that out of every sin that could be committed in the new covenant by believers, that is the one that is committed by more believers regularly than any other sin. And it's the one sin that made God the angriest under the old covenant. So I'm just saying, I think it was strategic by the enemy to get us really confused about that. Because the devil knew he's not going to get Christians to be deliberate and defiant against God regarding that day. So he's going to have to confuse them about it. He's going to have to rely upon their laziness and their unwillingness to study rather than their defiance. Is everybody understanding? So this is what I want you to spend some time with and own it. This is so important because one of the reasons why there's a little bit of kickback for this is because you've not owned it. It's what Mark taught. Well, who cares what Mark taught? What matters is what the scriptures say, and if the scripture says it, you better own it. Do you hear me? We surrender and submit. Amen? And then we allow God to show us the beauty in it. Like I had to do with the whole male eldership back in the day. It was difficult for me, very difficult for me. Made me angry. And God had to show me the beauty in it, but he wouldn't do that until I submitted myself to it. Do the same. There's your answer, right? So just go back and do that, and you'll be ready for next week. And you got 7 days to do it, right? So, or at least six. So between now and then. So, yes, you have something.
Okay, we've discussed when is the Sabbath, and we consider Sunday the Sabbath.
No, we don't.
Is that going against
God? No, we don't. We don't in this church consider Sunday the Sabbath. We consider Saturday the Sabbath. And yes, that would be going against God. Absolutely it is.
Friday night
to Saturday night is
so
the Sabbath.
We are on Sunday.
I already addressed all this. Go back and listen to it. It's got nothing to do. Sabbath has got nothing to do with when and where you meet. Nothing to do with it. Nothing. You can read the entire Bible, the entire Old Testament, and you'll never find where God commanded that to keep the Sabbath, you have to gather together in a location and be taught the word. That is not the Bible. Does God have a problem with us doing that? No, he's got no problem. Jesus did it, but it's not a requirement. The Sabbath is a rest. It's not a commandment to come to a church and hear a message. So we can, you remember the early church met daily. They didn't treat the Sabbath as a more important day to gather on than any other day. They gathered on all of them. Okay? So we can lay that to one side. And I addressed that in those. If you go back and you read, you'll already see I addressed all that in great detail. Okay? It's got nothing to do with when we meet. Okay? So we're not breaking Sabbath by being here on Sunday. We could change and decide we want to meet on Mondays if we wanted to. That would just be terribly inconvenient, but we could do it. We could change it and make it Saturday. That wouldn't be wrong either. But it's not a requirement. Okay?
Well, some day vendors meet on Saturdays.
Yes, they do. And they do that largely because the fact that they're looking at the practice of the apostles and Jesus and turning it into a law. And really is it. I'll tell you this, and which is again in the articles, but I'll just say it now. And you'll see it again when you go back to the articles. The idea of synagogue, you need to understand that throughout the entire history of the Jewish nation, they never met in a building and heard the word of God taught, ever. It wasn't until after the Babylonian exile, when God stopped speaking to his people, that being hungry for the word, they created synagogues. There is no mandate in the entire Bible where God commanded a synagogue to be built. Doesn't exist. It's not there. The first mention of synagogue is under the New Testament. You go from Malachi, no synagogue, all the way from Genesis to Malachi to Matthew, and it starts talking about how they would meet on the Sabbath in synagogue. And you're like, what's this synagogue thing? Where'd we get that? I don't remember reading about that in the Old Testament. I thought I read the Testament pretty well. I don't remember this. Where does synagogue come from? What is that? I mean, if you're a thinker and you're reading, the first time you ran across that in the Gospels should have made you think, where did this come from? I don't remember reading that in the Old Testament. Where the heck did the synagogue thing come from? Well, you have to do some extra biblical research and you find out it's something that man came up with. But do you think God is going to come against an idea of man that says, hey, let's all gather around God's word and study it? No, God's not going to come against that. He's all for it. He's great. Knock yourself out. If you want to build a building, good. Do it. Great. But don't turn it into a fulfillment of the Sabbath, because I never said that. Is everybody with me? Okay. So, all right. So I've already kind of given you a lot of clues of what is in those messages. But nonetheless, there's a lot to be extracted from that. And it just takes some time and go through it. It just like one a day. You'll be done before the end of the week, and you would have done it. And it's not even a long deal. Okay. So let's go ahead and close it.
Grace.